All right, questions.
Okay. Hello.
Hello, how you doing?
Good, how you doing?
I'm good, thank you.
So, in the lesson, time is in God's hands.
Yep.
You mentioned about destruction, and to me, a new definition of destruction. You didn't elaborate on it, but you said the destruction can mean something else. I just want to know more information on that in the scriptures.
So in destruction, so there's two versions or ways that that word means. It's the Greek word. I got to find it. Well, I'll find the word. Please remind me to find it and I'll look for it. But what the word means is it's two ways. One, it literally means I'm destroying it in a physical way that it's eliminated and it's gone. The other way means, and it was a word that was used by them, that you're in an you're placed in an impossible situation, if that makes sense. You're placed in a, and what they used to use it back in the day for literally meant you were totally away from God. They would use that in a, like for those who were with the unpardonable sin, they would, you're totally away from God. You're in destruction is what they would use it for. So it meant your state, or it meant what happened to you, you know, in a physical way. So it was used interchangeably.
It was, you said recently changed?
Excuse me?
Did you say it was recently changed?
No, it was it was your state, or the what you were, what you became to be, or what you, like if I took you and I tore you apart, or if you were, something tore you, tore us apart from every part of us, that's a form, that's a physical destruction, that's what we know of. But then your state of where you're at, your, and it's not just your situation, it's everything about you, your situation, your, what's going to happen, you know, that part is just that what engulfs you. It can be called, it's a destructive thing. And the only way we really know something fits that is being away from God, if that makes sense, when God's not part of the picture anymore. And we'll hear many times when they describe in the Bible of hell, one of the biggest parts is you're away from God.
So is that supporting what some people say about hell? There is no eternal fire, burning constantly, that you're just separated from God.
Well, there is a fire that is burning, but and we see that in Revelation. So those who may say that are ignoring, you know, what the Bible says on that. However, what happens in that burning fire, a big part of it that the Bible also says is you're away from God. Where the two camps come in is one says you're in there and you're burning, but you won't burn up. And you're going through this torment of burning for eternity. And then others say, nope, you're burning. And then you're annihilated as if you never existed. That's what the two camps argue.
So then it's three camps. Then the other one is separation from God.
Well, the third camp is really not the other two you can really support from the Bible. That other camp where it just says separation and they don't bring the fire part, they're excluding something out the Bible. There's actually like millions of camps, because even Dante's Inferno, that was something the guy wrote. That's not biblical for the most part, but it's something you can add that in the camp. And there's a bunch of other camps out there. We're only taking the camps that we really could take verses out the Bible that could really be held up by the word of God without eliminating or adding to it, if that makes sense. So those two camps are the ones that really hold things up because of the word destruction. That make sense?
I have to go back and listen to what you said later, because I'm just like
I'm confusing you. I'm sorry. All right, when you figure it out, ask me again, because I apologize if I'm confusing it. I think, but yeah, I'm sorry. It's not a clear topic in itself, but yeah, listen to it again, and then please ask again, so that maybe I can try to clear it up even more.
Okay, so we also talked about Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for everything under the sun, mm-hmm. and a time to kill, or a time to love, or a time to hate.
Yep.
So I know you went a little later and talked about it a little deeper, but I would just want to get that straight, because a time to kill, mm-hmm. how would a person know it's a time to kill unless you're talking about to save your own life? I mean, from someone else.
So what that verse is not saying is not telling us to take each part and figure out what that time is. What is letting us know is there is actually a time for everything, and we don't know what that is. So what we learn from the Bible is that's when I just stay in God in order that I'm staying in the right time. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Because we as humans think we got to figure it out on certain times. When is the right time to be born? When is the right time to kill? When is the right time? Until we bring up a scenario or something that happened in the Bible. That's why you get the people that try to use the Bible and say, well, he says, you know, thou shalt not kill. But why did so many people die in the Old Testament and blah, blah, blah. And they'll use things out of context, not realizing what that verse is really showing us is everything is referenced through God. So God is saying there is a time for it. And if you want to be in the right time, be in me and you'll be in the right time instead of you trying to figure out what the right time is and getting it wrong.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's a lot.
It is a lot. And where we've gone away from it is man has become so into self. We want to become, I got this. You know what I mean? And we're really messing things up with that. And instead of not leaning upon our own understanding and trusting in God, we start taking our understanding and wanting God to make it fit our understanding. And this is why we start getting rid of some of the Bible and adding stuff to the Bible and ignoring some of the Bible. And it's becoming, you know, frustrating because we want to become these scholars. We want to answer and fix things. And that's not what he told us to do.
Mm-hmm. So I was reading, I don't know where I was reading that, but it was talking about the scepter is in, I wish I would have wrote the scripture down. It was talking about the scepter of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the other thing? It was a scepter of righteousness and scepter of something else. Oh, it's Hebrews 1:8. I think that's okay. It.
Hebrews 1:8. All right, Hebrews 1:8. Okay.
I'm trying to find it.
Oh. Wait, am I in Hebrews?
Does that talk about the scepter?
Wait, I was in the wrong one. I was in James, sorry. Hebrews 1:8. All right. And this is, what about the Son? He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Yep.
Okay. So when I was looking up to understand scepter, it was saying that it was the ornament, you know, that shows the king is showing favor to someone. But it also talked about that it symbolizes Jesus Christ's reign.
Mm-hmm.
So I still can't really understand in that scripture what they're trying to say about the scepter.
So the scepter was, like you said, for the king is what the king used. It was his staff. But do you know how they use it for different ways and different ways of royalty and things of that sort? And it's saying so his staff will be used in the way it's supposed to be used. And that's why it says where it says your throne, O God, will last forever. So it's talking. Remember, all these elements are. It's not just his scepter and staff. It's talking about every element of that kingdom. That's why it starts off saying, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, the scepter you're using is righteousness. So when everybody else uses a scepter, some kings use their scepter for punishment. Some used it for power. Some used it for favor, like you said. Some people used it, you know how we see in the ones where they use the sword for knighting, and stuff like that. Others in the olden times for kingdoms, the king would use that scepter to when you got tapped with it and this and that. So it had a lot of power. It's saying his was righteousness. His righteousness is what fixes these things. And that's why it says, therefore, God, your God has set you above companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. It's basically saying this whole entire thing is Christ is part of that and a major part of that kingdom. And, you know, in the king, there's a mixture of the two where he still is God, but he's still the Son, and this is where we can get that mixed up. But he's just showing how Jesus really fits that righteousness and how that kingdom and how it lasts forever and just how it's going to be the encompassing of of Jesus is what God is setting up in this kingdom.
Okay, I got it. So my last question, let me see. In Hebrews 1, is that basically solidifying who Christ is in his position or order of his being?
Where it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things through him who made the universe. That one?
Yeah, as it goes in, I mean, on the way further into it, just keeps talking about who Jesus is and, you know, the radiance of God and glory and all that. Is it just really affirming and letting us know this is who he is?
Yes.
To God or in his position?
Absolutely. See, the book of Hebrews, the reason why it keeps going back in the Old Testament is showing how the things in the Old Testament were a shadow, all pointing towards Jesus.
Right.
So the things that they were doing was all pointing towards Jesus. That's why he's called the mystery, because in the Old Testament, they understood a savior, but they just seen it just as that. Somebody's going to save us from our enemies, period. Not realizing, no, he's saving you from you. You understand? He's saving you from the world, but especially from you and all that he's doing. So these things I did in the Old Testament, that's why it's called a shadow, was pointing to this savior. And we go through Hebrews and it really kind of breaks down the spiritual aspect of that for us.
So for them to put that in the beginning of Hebrews, were they setting it up for the things that they were going to talk about after that and the other chapters was setting up? So you understand who he is before you get into everything else, or what?
I definitely would think so. I can't speak for why, but I agree with you. It really does set things up. It kind of sets the tone for it. And as you continue to read, it's about Christ. And then he refers back to, especially in, I think, 8, 9, and 10, he refers back, this is what they did in the old one. This is what Christ did. This is what how it represents Christ, or where it pointed to Christ, and so on and so forth. And it kept doing that. And it does it all the way to the end.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Absolutely. Other questions? Okay.
I have a question.
Amen. Hi, sis.
Hi, how are you?
Good. Good.
Okay, back in Judges, when the angel came to announce Samson's birth.
Okay.
And they asked his name, and he sent like beyond understanding. Then he ascended in the flame. So can we assume that that was Christ?
Yes,
it was. Jesus. Okay.
Yep. It was the same one that fit, the one that dislocated Isaac's hip. It's the one that was talking to Moses. It's the one that was, and it was translated as an angel of God, but it was, it's the only thing that they knew how to translate it as. It was a whole nother thing, but that's why you would hear him either referring or not saying his name at all, or I am. Right. That was always, and that's why we get that, we understand that, because when he said in the New Testament before Abraham, I am, and he's letting you know that was me that whole entire time.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Absolutely. Any other questions?
So where in Judges was she talking about?
Where he was announcing Samson.
Samson's birth. Judges 13, I think. Judges 13.
Hold on, let me see. So yeah, 13:1, I see it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But the actual
Judges 13, starting at verse 17.
Gotcha.
Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?"
Right. When your words come true, we may honor you. So that your words may come true, we honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? is one of the translations says that.
This one says beyond understanding.
Mm-hmm. And that's the same way, because remember when Job and David would say things that are too wonderful.
Too wonderful for me.
Mm-hmm. So that term is that translation is about right. It's way beyond anything you would ever understand.
Mm.
And if he probably knew it, because we know it as Emmanuel and God saves, even though Joshua and all them kind of fits that, but his name really represents and encompasses what he was doing, they wouldn't get it at that time. It's way beyond their understanding.
Mm.
Amen?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions? Excuse me.